Hi, this is Gary Brumbelow. I'm so glad you've chosen to listen to this sermon, and I trust you will find something of real benefit in what you're about to hear. You may be clicking on from anywhere in the world, but if you're in the vicinity of Troutdale near Portland, Oregon, we'd love to have you in our service every Sunday at 11 o'clock. We're located at 921 Buxton Avenue, a half mile above the historic downtown Troutdale. But in any case, may God bless you richly. Thank you for listening. Now we're in Genesis, and I hope that you had a chance to read, because it's 42 to 45. We can't read all that. We're going to read chapter 45 together this morning. So I encourage you to turn in your Bible, or there's a Bible underneath a seat somewhere in front of you, and follow along as I read from Genesis chapter 45, one of the most powerful, dramatic stories in all of Scripture. Genesis 45. This is the word of God. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, so that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near. And he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt and of all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here." Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck, and he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with him. When the report was heard in Pharaoh's house, "Joseph's brothers have come, it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Say to your brothers, do this, load your beasts and go back to the land of Canaan, and take your father and your households and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you shall eat the fat of the land. And you, Joseph, are commanded to say, 'Do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Have no concern for your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours.'" The sons of Israel did so, And Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh and gave them provisions for the journey. To each and all of them he gave a change of clothes, but to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 changes of clothes. To his father he sent as follows: 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and provision for his father on the journey. Then he sent his brothers away, and as they departed, he said to them, "Do not quarrel on the way." So they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. And they told him, "Joseph is still alive, and he is ruler over all the land of Egypt." And his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words of Joseph which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And Israel said, "It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Gracious Father, here we are, ready to hear from you, from this amazing story, which you made sure was written down in your word and passed on for generation after generations, that we may read it today and recognize there's a lesson here for us. There's truth here for us, that there are times when you break through in a remarkable way. You show up in our lives. Will we be ready? How will we respond when you show up at a needy, strategic time? Oh, Lord, how we need this truth. Speak it to us, Lord. You know the concerns, the confusions, the sorrows, the troubles, the thoughts of every heart here. Please, Lord, speak your word to us as we wait for you. In Jesus' name, amen. January 22. Dateline, Los Angeles, January 22, 2010. A German shepherd was trapped in a swollen river and unable to climb the steep bank. And he got the attention of the public, and 50 firefighters responded. For an hour, they stood at the top of the steep concrete bank, throwing life rings and float rings and life vests down there, hoping that the dog would grab on and they could pull him up. But the shepherd just walked back and forth along a ledge that he still had for footing at that point, but the river was still rising, so he would eventually lose that ledge and have nothing to stand on. One firefighter finally got in the river and tried to catch the dog, but the dog took off, and then the ledge was submerged. So finally, Joe St. George, a 25-year veteran firefighter, splashed down from a helicopter, wrestled with the frightened canine, and lifted it to safety. He managed to hang on even after the dog furiously bit his arm and hand. He received significant injuries, punctures, and bites to his hand and arm, but he was reported in good condition at the County USC Medical Center the next day. At a late afternoon news conference, helicopter pilot Scott Bowman said St. George's had a muzzle with him, but he wasn't able to get it on the dog, so he decided to go for the capture and save the dog. Now, a German shepherd is a smart dog, generally is able to figure out what's going on around him, but of course this dog was very frightened. He couldn't understand that someone was trying to rescue him. He could see that someone was there. Someone had shown up, but he couldn't process what was happening. And I submit to you this morning, beloved, that many humans are like that dog. When they're in trouble, they can't just trust that God is there to help them, to rescue them, to work on their behalf. God shows up and they resist him. They fight him. Or some alternative response, and here we leave the illustration behind, they may ignore him. They try to figure it out on their own. They fear the worst because they can't see what God is doing. They can't see God's mind. And meanwhile, troubles are coming upon them. And I'm here to tell you that this text that I just read today tells you that God is always faithful. He's always dependable. He's always competent. He's always capable. He can come and rescue you. He's big enough to be trusted. The only question is, when you have trouble and God shows up, how will you respond? How will you react when God shows up? How will you respond when God shows up? That's the question framed in this remarkable chapter that I just read. In this chapter, God shows up, and we see his remarkable provision to rescue his people from starvation. And we see how humans respond. And for the next half hour, I ask you, beloved, to ask yourself, as we're considering this story, how will I respond when God shows up? Now, as I mentioned earlier, I hope you found the time to read chapters 42 through 45 this week. Let's just do a very quick overview. We ended at the end of chapter 41 last week. It goes like this, verse 56. So when the famine had spread over all the land, remember Pharaoh had a dream that famine was coming, and Joseph interpreted the dream and he said, here's what you need to do. So he was put in charge. When the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth. So the Egyptians in verse 56 and verse 57, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain because the famine was severe over all the earth. And that leads directly into chapter 42, which opens with Jacob sending his 10 sons to Egypt to get food. So one son is there already, but he thinks he's dead, Joseph. The youngest son, Benjamin, Jacob keeps with him, and he sends the other 10 sons to Egypt to get food. And they come to Egypt, and they come before Joseph, but they have no idea that this is Joseph. They bow before Joseph, but he knows them. Look in verse 6, in chapter 42, verse 6. Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he did not identify himself to them. He accuses them of spying. He speaks very harshly to them. He says, "You've come to spy out the land." And he says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to put one of you in lockup, and the rest of you can go back home, and you don't come back to see me again without your younger brother Benjamin. And we read in verse 24, he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. So now Simeon is in lockup. He sells them grain. They go back to their father Jacob. And they tell Jacob what Joseph has demanded. In verse 30, again, chapter 42, the man, the lord of the land, spoke roughly to us and took us to be spies of the land. And they go on to explain. He questioned us about our family. And when we told him that there was one more brother, he said, you can't come back without the brother. He said, when we have to go back and get more food, Benjamin has to go with us. And Jacob says, no way. Look at verse 36. And Jacob, their father, said to them, you have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you would take Benjamin. All this has come against me. Then Reuben said to his father, kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. put Benjamin in my hands, and I will bring him back to you. But he said, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol. So the famine has come over the land of Canaan. Jacob has sent 10 sons to Egypt. They bought food from Joseph, not knowing it's Joseph. He's locked up the oldest. He sent the rest of them back with the instructions, don't come back without Benjamin. They've come back and told their father, and he says, no way. Well, that's fine until they run out of food. In chapter 43, they've run out of food, and they have to go back. And Jacob says, go back and get some more food. And they say, we can't. We can't go back without Benjamin. They have to convince Jacob of that. He so does not want to send Benjamin. But he finally relents, very reluctantly, and they go back to Egypt. By the way, this trip between where they live and Egypt is about a week long each way. So they go back to Egypt. When they arrive, Joseph sees Benjamin, his only full brother. So there's 12 sons here, 4 moms. So Joseph and Benjamin are the last two sons, the sons of Rachel, Jacob's favorite wife, and the other brothers are half-brothers, but Benjamin is his full brother. He sees him, but the brothers still don't know who Joseph is. He invites them to his house for a meal. Now, he's the vice regent. You could say the prime minister of Egypt. He is one very, very powerful dude, and he invites them to his house for a meal, and they're amazed because they're seated at the table in their birth order. What's going on? How could this be? And in the meantime, Joseph is having trouble controlling his emotions because he knows what's happening here. But he keeps a lid on him because he's up to something. So they have this meal in his home. They spend the night. The next morning, they start home. But what they don't know is that Joseph has instructed his people to put their purchase money back in their bags of grain. So fill the bags with grain, put their purchase money back in, and he said, in the bag of the youngest son, Benjamin, the youngest brother, put my silver cup, my special silver cup, put it in Benjamin's bag. And so away they go. And they haven't gone very far. Joseph sends his steward after him, go out there and get them. So the steward shows up. They've started their trip, and he comes with the accusation that one of them has stolen this cup. And they say, no way. We wouldn't do that. And, of course, they are innocent. But Joseph is he's strategizing. You could say he's scheming something here. And so to prove that they don't have this cup, they get down their bags, and starting with the oldest, they open their bags. See, it's not in here. See, it's not in here. And they get all the way to the youngest Benjamin, and he opens his bag, and there's the cup. They can't believe it. Benjamin? How could this be? They rip their clothes in grief and despair. They go back to Joseph. And Joseph says, it's okay. It's not a big deal. Only the guilty one will stay. The rest of you can go home. Your brother Benjamin will stay here in prison. The rest of you go home to your father. And of course, this is the test now. Joseph is testing these guys. Are they still the same scoundrels that sold him into slavery 22 years earlier? Will they have any regard for their father's heart? Will they abandon Benjamin after Jacob has made it so clear he can't bear the idea of losing Benjamin? In a magnificent show of courage and integrity, Judah steps up to the plate. Judah, the leader. And by the way, that will play very important in a chapter to come. I think Pastor Bart has that chapter on 49, the role of Judah in the story. He steps up and gives the longest speech in Genesis, all the way from verse 18. We're in chapter 44 now, all the way from verse 18 to 34, Judah responds to Joseph's demand to keep Benjamin. He basically says, please, please, do not imprison Benjamin. It will bring my father's death. He says in verse 27, your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me, and I said, surely he has been torn to pieces, and I have never seen him since. If you take this one also from me, and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs in evil to Sheol. Now, therefore, look, I'm jumping to verse 33. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. Take me instead, or you will be killing my father. And that brings us to chapter 45 that I read a few minutes ago. These closing chapters of Genesis are so full of drama and power. Valerie and I celebrated our anniversary. We went down to Ashland to the Oregon Shakespeare Festival. We'd never been there. And we watched a Charles Dickens play, Great Expectations, and it was a very fine play. But I have to tell you, it can't compete with this story for drama. Joseph's story, the last 13 chapters of Genesis, climaxes here in verse 45, in chapter 45. This is the climax. The writer has skillfully woven the threads of this narrative, starting back in chapter 37. Remember when Joseph related his dreams to his brothers? He said, we were binding sheaves in a field, and all of your sheaves bowed down to my sheaf. He said, then I dreamt that the sun and the moon and 11 stars bowed down to me. Remember that? Oh, how they hooted. Just like you and I would have hooted. But now they're bowing down. Now nobody's hooting now. You see, God has shown up in such an amazing way. That's the best way to explain this climax of the story. God finally showed up. And the question is, how are they going to respond? And the question for you is, how are you going to respond when God shows up? Because God is going to show up in your life. We have moments in our life where we think, where are you, God? What are you doing? We think that we can't bear another moment. And we're crying out to God. His timing isn't the same as our timing. But He is a faithful God, and He will show up. And I ask you, beloved, how will you respond when God shows up? Because there's wrong ways to respond, and there's a right way to respond. And that's what we see here. Four reactions, four ways to respond when God shows up. First is the response of these brothers. Guilty dismay. They lose courage. A few chapters ago, they were in the driver's seat. They were selling this pesky little brother as a slave to get rid of him and be done with this, and making up this elaborate story for old dad and letting him live with a broken heart and a lie. They were really in charge now, but they're not in charge anymore. They're overwhelmed and deeply troubled because they're guilty and they know it, and there's no place to hide. He reveals himself, I am Joseph. I'm trying to imagine what it felt like for him to say that at this point. What they know is that this man has the authority of death and life over them. Their lives are in his hand. And he tells them, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? And look at the second part of verse 3. But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Guilty dismay. They're struck dumb by this inconceivable turn of events. I mean, it's one thing to get caught with your hand in the cookie jar. But these guys have eaten all the cookies and thrown up all over the kitchen. And there's just no getting out of their guilt. Guilty dismay. I wonder if you've ever felt that way. I wonder if you can identify with these brothers. Any time in your life when you felt that. Because I could think immediately of a time when I have. When I was a kid and I had a kid brother. And more than once we would get in a big fight and Dad would walk in the room. We'd be in the backyard fighting and Dad would walk around the corner. We both knew it was wrong to fight. And we were expressing real enmity and like only brothers can there. And there's Dad, and all of a sudden you lose all of your will to fight. You've got no place to hide. Guilty dismay really is the only way to describe it. And that's what's happening here with Joseph's brothers. And maybe you know someone who's in that situation, in a place of guilt and dismay, deeply burdened with guilt, not sure what to do. Maybe you're in a place like that. And I submit to you, beloved, that it's not all bad. It depends on what happens next. You see, guilty dismay is a place from which a person can repent. If you know somebody who's living with guilty dismay today, pray that God will send them the gift of repentance to see how wrong they are and to turn in faith and trust in Jesus Christ. That brings us then to the second response here, that of Pharaoh. I call it blissful ignorance. He's happy, he wants to celebrate, and that's all good, but he really doesn't understand what's happening. Look at verse 16. When the report was heard in Pharaoh's house, Joseph's brothers have come, it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Say to your brothers, do this, load your beasts and go back to the land of Canaan, and take your father and your households and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you shall eat the fat of the land." Now, at one level, you want to commend Joseph. You know, he's being very upbeat, enthusiastic, hospitable, you know, and that's all good. It seems unkind maybe to criticize Pharaoh, but stop for a minute. Let's just pause long enough to consider what God has done. And it's obvious that Pharaoh is ignorant of God's hand at work here. You see, you read this and ask yourself, well, did it occur to Pharaoh to wonder how Joseph and his brothers got separated in the first place? Did Pharaoh wonder, what? Oh, you've got a family? You've got brothers? Where have they been all this? How did you guys get? He doesn't ask any of those questions. Or if he does, the narrator doesn't include it. So whether he did and the narrator doesn't tell us, or whether he didn't, I think the point of the way the story is put together is to show us, yeah, Pharaoh's got all this enthusiasm, but he's ignorant of what God is doing. Blissfully ignorant, oblivious to the big story of God at work here under the surface. And that's how some people are. They don't recognize God at work right in front of them. I've seen it so many times. Think about another Bible story, for example. Remember Jesus cleansing 10 lepers, 10 people who had this dreaded skin disease, and there's no cure for it. And people with leprosy were cast out. They couldn't have anything to do with the rest of society. It was such a curse. And Jesus showed up, and they asked him to help them. And he sent them to the priest. Go show yourself to the priest for the official cleansing ceremony there. And the Bible, the text says that they went to the priest and on their way they realized, I'm cleansed. My leprosy is gone. Unbelievable. And only one of them came back to thank Jesus. 9 newly cleansed lepers never came back to say, unbelievable, Jesus, I can't believe you did that. They were just having a party now. They were blissfully ignorant of what God did, just like Pharaoh is here. And I say to you, beloved, it's dangerous to be blind what God is doing around you. And we see this all the time. Here's another little everyday example. When you see somebody talking about Mother Nature, how wonderful Mother Nature is, No. Mother Nature doesn't deserve any credit for the wonders of creation. There is a God in heaven who made all that is and rules over all of it. He's the one who deserves the credit. So Pharaoh's blissful ignorance, these brothers' guilty dismay. At the end of the story, we come to a third response, that of Jacob, when he hears this unbelievable news, and that's what it is. So initial unbelief is how you can think of Jacob's response. He can't process it. Joseph was dead. He's been grieving for years. This cannot be true. But his belief is only temporary. Later he does believe. That's how this chapter closes, verse 25. So they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob, and they told him, Joseph is still alive, and he's ruler over all the land of Egypt. And his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words of Joseph which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. Now, I find Joseph's response entirely understandable. I don't fault him. For 22 years, he's lived with the belief that Joseph is dead. He doesn't have any categories to deal with the possibility that Joseph is alive. Some news is just too good to be true.
Yeah, that's what I have in mind.
In fact, this isn't the only story like that. There's another story. There's another story centuries later when some women come from an empty tomb to report to the disciples. Now, it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. You see, that was also initial unbelief that later turned to faith. And nobody can blame Jacob here. And he did come to believe. But it's still not the ideal human response to the act of God in your life. That one I saved for last. It comes from Joseph, trusting acceptance. Simply trusting God to do what only God can do and cooperating with his purposes instead of resisting them. Trusting acceptance, resting in God's wisdom and love. Look at verse 4. So Joseph said to his brothers, come near to me, please. And they came near, and he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been severe in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve life, to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Did you see three times what Joseph said? God sent me here. He says it in verse 5. God sent me before you to preserve life. He says it in verse 7, God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth. Verse 8, it was not you who sent me here, but God. Joseph has learned something about God. Joseph is the one who had suffered the most. And in his suffering, he somehow learned to trust God, to receive whatever God brings into his life with childlike faith. He had learned about the faithfulness of God in the pit and in the prison before coming to the palace where he is now. He learned to trust and accept God's purposes. And his trusting acceptance shows you how to respond when God shows up. Trusting acceptance. And you know why I think that's difficult for us sometimes, beloved? Because we let our own pride get in the way. because we don't recognize how puny we are before God. We lose sight of something very important. My theology professor calls it the creator-creature distinction. And it goes like this. God is God and you are not. God is God and you are not. God shows up and sometimes you can't understand what He's doing or what He's not doing. You can't get it. But you know what? That's okay. God doesn't have to explain Himself to you. He's not bound to do that. We lose sight of the fact that the Bible is God's story. It's not your story. It's God's story. Volume 1, right there. Volume 2, the history of the world. That's God's story. You have a part in it. But it's your part in the story of God. It includes your life, but your life is not your own. You see, your days don't belong to you. Your experiences, your heartaches, your failures and successes, your struggles, everything that happens to you, those are little pieces of God's story. They're not about you. Everything around you belongs to God. Some of it He's given you management of. You're a steward of some things, but you have nothing that belongs to you. And He doesn't have to explain Himself to you. Trusting acceptance when God shows up, that's what He calls you to. And I have such a fitting illustration of this as I close. Recently, I mentioned a missionary couple we know from our Interact days, Dave and Sally Hill. They lived 20 years in two tiny villages on the Alaska Peninsula. We visited their home some years ago in one of those places in Chignik. We saw their love for the people. We saw their commitment to Jesus Christ, their genuine, simple-hearted service. I remember being struck by it. We were there for a Sunday morning service, just a few people in the sanctuary, and Dave got up and preached his heart out. We've seen these folks. We know they're real. Well, a year ago, Sally was diagnosed with Lou Gehrig's disease. And she's been failing for several months. Her days are numbered. But Dave was okay, except now he's grieving the coming loss of his bride. But he's attending to her. And then a few weeks ago, Dave developed heart failure. And now he's quickly slipping away. He desperately needs a surgery that he's too weak to survive. A mutual friend of ours, a man named Dan, went to visit them just this week. And he wrote about it. He said, I visited with Dave. We talked about end of life, about death, about heaven, about grieving life's losses. I was in awe, Dan said, of his open-hearted attitude, his candor, his lack of anxiety, his very relaxed joy. And then he went to see Sally. He said, I stood at the foot of her bed for quite a while, listening to her stories of their journey in the past year. Her attitude about everything matched the expression on her face. Relaxed joy, no anxiety, complete surrender to God's purposes. Continual acknowledgement of God's abundant providence in their lives. Even when describing the recent development of their life savings running out and their need to go to Medicaid, which involved losing their house. It's only temporal possessions anyway, Sally said. That's okay. Whatever God wants, He has our entire lives in the center of His hand. And I thought of all of this when their daughter, who writes on Caring Bridge, which is a site for people who are in a grieving situation, you can go on read reports, and their daughter's been writing on this, and this is what she wrote recently. The other day, she said, I was talking to Dad, saying, I know God has a plan in all of this, and I keep asking him to show it to me, but he hasn't. He just doesn't listen to me. Dad looked up and grinned and said, I don't think he got the memo that all his plans had to be run by you. Trusting acceptance. There is a man who understands that his life, and a woman, that his life, that her life, is in the hands of a loving God who always does what is best, who never makes mistakes. I believe that understanding was what Joseph had too. And I know it was also the understanding of a young Hebrew man centuries later in the same area where Joseph grew up, who also understood something very powerful about the vulnerability of sensing that God might abandon him. And in fact, God did abandon him. They had discussed it. They had planned it long ages past, before the world began, because the Son would take all the sin of the world upon himself. And the Father can't have anything to do with sin. And he had to forsake the Son. And he did that so that the Son, this greater Hebrew pictured in the story of Joseph, who also suffered that many people might be saved, as a little picture of the cosmic suffering of one who hung on a cross, that many people might find forgiveness, and for one cosmic moment was forsaken by his Father. That happened once. Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, so that you might learn trusting acceptance in a loving Father's care. Yes, Lord. Help us to see this. Help us to grasp it. Transform our hearts according to this truth. In Jesus' name.